So we're in the middle of Luke 12. We're going back and forth between Daniel and Luke, and we're in Luke 12, starting verse 49, I believe it is here. And we're in the middle of extended teaching that Jesus gives that has a lot of hard things in it, frankly. It's a lot of warnings, a lot of hard words, a lot of very strong exhortations, if you will. So this passage is no different, and it'll be a little while before we get back to some of the more touchy-feely stuff, which I know we're all yearning for. But this is another hard passage in many ways. So as he speaks, as he's talking, if you read through the whole passage, which we're not going to do right now, but you know, through Luke 11 through 13, really, you sense a frustration in Jesus, in a sense. You don't have to really be a linguist or an analyst to pick up on it. He gets very frustrated and at times angry, and you can feel his frustration in this passage as well. Let's just read together. "I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one household will be divided, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. They will be divided. Father against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So, the good news for today. I've probably been seeing more movies than is healthy recently for me as well, so that I had that to contend with when I was working on the sermon. But I saw the most recent James Bond movie, Spectre. How many of you have seen it? It's not very good. But it's James Bond, so you know. And there's a line in that movie, which also isn't particularly a good line, but kept running through my head while I was working on this, that some evil villain would say to James, "You are a kite dancing in a hurricane, Mr. Bond. You are a kite dancing in a hurricane." That was one of the lines that stuck with me. It was their only stab at poetry during that whole movie. But I kept thinking of it when I was working on this, a kite in a hurricane, how in ways Christ is like or was like a kite in a hurricane in Israel. Blown about, you know, blown this way and that way, but always firmly rooted and held by his Father in heaven, such as well-built kites are, firmly rooted. And so are we, blown about like kites and hurricanes, but so are we firmly rooted as well. So this is a bit of the blowing about, if you will. This passage entails a side of following Christ that really isn't discussed much in most churches, as much as I'm aware of it. It's not discussed much in most devotionals or theological workbooks you can get. It has to do with stress, it has to do with anxiety, and even the fracturing of families. And so it's not exactly focused on the family material. Jesus had two baptisms, or at least that's what he alludes to here. The baptism of shalom, of peace, of things being the way it should. As he said when he was baptized to John, he said, "Let's do this to fulfill all righteousness." That was a baptism of shalom, a baptism of peace. Things are the way they ought to be. Then he had his baptism of fire, the baptism of his ministry, or the experience he was to endure of the way things should not be, the way things are in the world that should not be, most notably the crucifixion. I think it's fair to say, in some sense, we're all baptized twice in this way. We're all baptized into God's kingdom through the Holy Spirit and through water. And we're all baptized into God's kingdom through, you know, blood, sweat, and tears, whatever that looks like in our various worlds, by staying true to his calling, by staying true to Christ in a broken world, in a faithless world. So I hope when you read this that the first question that'll pop into your mind, or at least the second or third question, will be, now wait a minute, what about Jesus, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, Jesus? What about, come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus? What about, from Philippians, you know, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, you know, Paul talking about the peace of Christ? Or in John, you know, peace, Jesus speaking, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives, I give you peace. Which begs the question, doesn't following Christ bring us peace? And I would say resoundingly and unambiguously, yes, following Christ does bring us peace. And peace is a prominent theme in each of the four Gospels, and Luke as well. And Jesus teaches, again, unambiguously, that we can only know peace through accepting his ministry and his word. But that's peace with God. That's peace with God. It is not peace with the world. Those are two very separate and different types of peace. And this has been my personal experience as well. I feel like as I've grown as a Christian, as I've grown in faith, as I've given my life more over to Christ, that my peace, my sense of well-being or existential comfort, for lack of a better phrase, has increased. It continues to increase. Likewise, so has my consternation. So has, to use the word up here, my impression, oppression. Oh, yeah, and this translation uses the word stress. And what stress I'm under until is completed, Jesus talking about is stress. That word actually means, it comes from a word that means to be hemmed in on all sides. It's often used in relation to armies in a military sense, where you're hemmed in and you can't move this way or that way because you're trapped by an army. That's the word that that word stress is in the Greek. And it can also mean oppressed or, you know, just put upon. You all know, we know the feeling when things are closing in on all sides, hence the translation stress. So anyway, my stress, my consternation, my oppression increases along with my peace. And it's the stress I feel from being in this world, from being in this place, here and now. Now the peace we experience as Christians, again, in my experience, and I think I'm exegeting the Gospels correctly, the peace we experience is, well, first it's a soul-shattering, a soul-shattering experience of the Lord, and then a soul-healing, bringing those pieces back together and healing that comes from knowing Christ and knowing forgiveness and knowing your love, you know, all these things, and following the teachings of Christ. That's that deep, inner, profound peace, the rock on which we stand, to have peace with the creator of all things, peace with the sustainer of all things. And that, I believe, is the peace that we most desire, each of us, that we need, you know, above and beyond any other iteration of peace we can imagine. That's the peace that we most deeply desire. It's the peace that we humans desire above all else. It's part of what it means, you know, my dogs don't need the hope of Christ. The Wilson's cats aren't yearning for their Lord. But we do. We need it. So peace with God necessarily, necessarily entails war with the world. Because the world is given over to power, violence, lust, narcissism, things that we're all very familiar with. We see it out there and we feel it in us. The world is given over to sin, in essence. It's broken. And so, somewhat paradoxically, the greater the peace we have with God, the greater our consternation with the world as we become more like Christ. My knowledge of God, my relationship with God, as granted as imperfect and as weak as it is, gives me an equal measure sorrow and anger when I look at the world apart from God. Does that make sense? So it follows, or it seems to me, and seems scriptural as well, that the sorrow of Christ, the anger of Christ, and the stress, the oppression that he experienced must have been as intense as his, you know, holiness, as his godliness, which must mean it must have been very, very intense. A man who has perfect peace with God and perfect knowledge of who God is, by virtue of being his son, and indeed God incarnate, his sorrow and anger had to have been much more intense than mine, who still experiences a profound distance from God daily. So to be a disciple of Christ is not to experience peace with this world. It's, in fact, to experience the opposite. It's to experience stress and oppression in this world, spiritually or in some quite real cases, quite literally. But still, it doesn't hold a candle. It's not even comparable to the peace that we have in Christ, that level of stress and oppression, which is why his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because our deepest desire is to be reconciled to God, not with his creation. As Paul says in Romans 8, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. That the sufferings of this present time just aren't even worth, why would you compare it to the glory of having peace with God? Because it's just, you know, that it's so much bigger. So yes, as Christians, well, as humans, you know, we burn, we hurt, we cry, we yell, we struggle with our calling and our own sinful selves. We get caught up in our own entanglements. And we say to God, you know, we believe, help our unbelief. And we say to God, as Jesus himself did sometimes, why have you forsaken me? What is this pain? And sometimes we feel such joy and such peace that we even cry from the joy of knowing the Lord and the touch of his Spirit on our heart, in worship or in prayer or in love. And we experience the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And we say in those moments, as I've said, you know, I'll never be afraid of anything again because I can just feel God right there. I'm just, why would I ever be afraid of anything? And then 5 minutes passes. So that's how we live lives, passionately, as Christ. The passion of the Christ, we live passionately as well. And we don't look for release from suffering through self-control or detachment. We see salvation in our suffering, through our suffering, just as Christ did. And the journey is not the destination. I saw another movie recently about the journey is the destination. No. I'm not a journey is the destination kind of guy. Then I don't want to go on the journey. I'd like to get to the destination. The suffering itself is not the point. It really is what's on the other side. It's what awaits. We believe in a destination. Or, as Paul says, we should be pitied above all other people because we're really making a mess of things. So I think in this passage that, you know, often in the Bible, Jesus teaches us just as much about what it means to be, you know, a good human being, a godly man or woman, by being who he is as much as through his teachings. We can look at his life and how he reacted and how he spoke and when he spoke and learn a lot about what it means to follow God. And this is part of it, that the stress and the consternation, the oppression we feel from being in this world doesn't mean we're outside of Christ. In fact, it means we're walking in lockstep with him. We're in tandem with Christ. We're working with him and through him. But we are given a promise that I cling to with every fiber of my being, that these emotions, these stresses, these oppressions, you know, things like sorrow and anger and jealousy, the things that come unto us from sin, they're not going to have a place in the new heaven and the new earth. These aren't permanent aspects of our lives. They are transitory. They are appropriate and godly emotions to have. We value things like sorrow, anger, and jealousy. I wouldn't be much of a husband to my wife if I didn't get jealous. Well, she never gives me cause to get jealous, but if she did, I'd be jealous. There are places for those emotions in the face of sin and death, etc. We Christians are not to be, and I hope no one ever says this of me, I don't think they have yet, but we're not to be placid and serene and unflappable. I think I flap quite a bit. That's my impression anyway. I feel the flapping within. I'm not placid. I'm not serene. The world should roil us. It should wound us. It should shock us, disturb us, just as it did Christ. And we should at times feel the stress of our ministry and our calling, because the stakes on this earth are very high. And we should at times feel impatient for God to come and wash the grime away, just as Jesus in this passage is impatient. He says, how I wish this fire was already kindled. I just want to get on with this and get away from this worldly oppression. So we dive fully into life in this way, and we see through our suffering our salvation. And I think it's important to say, you know, that there, suffering being a human experience, if you're human, you know suffering from the moment of birth. That is a significant thing about what makes us followers of this God, of this Yahweh, our attitude towards and with suffering. And I have an immense amount of respect, and I'm not just saying this, it's true, for people who throughout the ages and through the millennia have tried to find answers to suffering and find ways to alleviate suffering. And particularly in the Eastern religions, in Hinduism and Buddhism, Nirvana and Moksha, you know, if you're somewhat familiar with these concepts, probably most of you are, but what lies behind, of course, is freedom from suffering. But this is a firm, and I would say insurmountable barrier that lies between people who trust in the God of the Bible and who try to be disciples of Christ and these other teachings of how we view suffering. And I see it not as academic or just a theological principle. I see it as having very real world consequences. There's a lot of different belief systems that come from the East and a lot of different variations of Hinduism and Buddhism. And God knows I couldn't even begin to unpack all of it right now. And there's a lot of good stuff in it. I would be first and foremost to say that. But this notion of the perfected individual being the individual who's not disturbed by anything, the perfected individual who's not angered by anything or made anxious about anything, that's not my belief. And it's not a Christian view of the world. Jesus is frequently not serene. In Buddhism, the state of being comes from discovering that you are nothing. That's the notion of nirvana. It's not a sense of heaven. You probably know most of this. It's a sense of non-existence. That, you know, like the flame, when you snuff the flame out, you can't say where did the flame go. It just doesn't exist. In the same way, that's nirvana, non-existence. Hinduism is a bit different. When the yogis achieve perfect enlightenment, they realize that they're nothing, but they're everything, and they're sort of one with everything, that the universe is contained within them, etc. But in both of them, the idea is to be unperturbed and serene. And those are attractive frameworks to a culture such as ours that really is quite obsessed with lowering anxiety and stress and finding peace in an uncertain and admittedly chaotic world. That's very attractive. And we shouldn't try and compete. I have no doubt that most devout and practicing Buddhists get through this life with less stress than I do. I don't doubt it for a minute. Some people devote their entire lives in monasteries of just meditating and serenity, peace, getting away with dark thoughts and all this sort of thing. But I'm convinced that there's no peace on this earth like the peace of knowing Christ and knowing salvation and having a destination. I don't think it's through serenity. I think it's through the suffering that is a tunnel that we all must go through. And I was reminded recently of this dichotomy of the stress that the world brings balanced against the hope of Christ. And I got permission from a friend of mine to share this, because it brought it home to me in a very strong way, the depth of hope that I carry with me and in my family, and what that means to me personally, and it means so much. But he was talking about his wife was driving with their son down the road, and the son said, look at all the little houses. And they were, or you know, said, Mom, what are all those little houses? And they were driving past a cemetery. And the mother who was in the car didn't want to talk about it. I mean, just scary, frightening topic, death. And so I was talking to my friend of mine, the husband, and he told me this story. And so we got to talking about that, and he asked, well, you know, how do you talk about death with your kids, or how's that in your family? And I thought about that, reflected on that. I was like, you know, it just wasn't hard. It was very easy. I said, our big issue was not overselling heaven so much that they went and threw themselves off a cliff. Like, oh, it's great. You get to be with Jesus. No, wait a minute. It's not that great. You got to live a natural life, and you have to bury me at some point. And, you know, I need you're my retirement package, you. But, I mean, I'm joking, but there's a serious something very serious here about, you know, to be able to talk to my children about death in a way that's full of hope and life. I mean, that, what a gift. What a profound gift that is. And not putting on an affectation or just trying to make them feel better about it, but really getting excited with them about this. Like, you know, you cannot die if you are found in Christ. And not only can you not die, but you're going to live this, the love that we experience in our family, the good things will be eternal. And the bad things, you know, like daddy spanking you, it's not that God's going to do away with that. There won't be anything like that. Those are fun conversations to have. And I don't even pretend like I fully understand. So, I mean, I tell them there's a lot of mystery. It's not like I don't understand what heaven is. I don't understand who's saved and who's not. There's a lot of things that I don't understand that I'm happy to tell my children are mysteries and are left to God. But what a depth of hope that is. But I do tell them about suffering too. Well, Amelia, Chetty and I, not so much. But I have talked some about suffering. Because the world is not going to be a place where they don't experience suffering, although as a parent, we all know the feeling that you want your children to go through life without suffering. That might be one of the deepest desires of every parent. And it's interesting, you know, children tend to intensify the stress of this world that way. You know, this child asking his mother about death, there's an intensification with children since they're so, nothing's off limits with them. You know, we also had the sex talk recently. anyway, I just totally lost all my thoughts. yes, children, they intensify things. they throw you off your balance. And you know, it's significant to me that, you know, Jesus, of course, never had children. But there is one predominant passage about Jesus and children in the New Testament. What is it? Right. He gets, the one time Jesus gets angry with children is not at children, but when they try to keep children away from Jesus, he says, "Let the little children come to me. Let the little children come to me." He's like, "I'll be bothered by anybody." This is the message of Christ. And I hope this doesn't sound like I'm casting stones, but I think it's philosophically and spiritually significant. The Buddha, he had a child with his wife, and after she gave birth to his son, he left. He left for 7 years to find enlightenment. I mean, there's something here that's true, that with you know, it's tough to have a new baby in the house. You know, I wanted to leave too. Colic will make anybody want to leave. Laura wanted to leave. We both wanted to leave together, actually. And the only reason we didn't is because the laws are very firm about that. So I'm not casting stones at the Buddha, God knows, or at anybody. Like, but there is a philosophy out there of how, you know, one of the top Buddhist writers, lecturers, speakers, Pema, Chodron, something like that. I'm probably slaughtering her name. Lovely woman, writes some beautiful things. Really does. I'm not just trying to be, you know, some things about nonviolence and stuff that as Christians I feel like, or I can read and think, you know what, there's a lot of good stuff here. She too left her children to go find enlightenment. She went through a divorce with her husband, you know, had an affair, and the stress was too much for her, and she went to find a way out from the suffering. I can understand suffering, and I understand wanting to leave suffering. I get it. But I love that my God and the good news that I hold to is about going through it and knowing that I'm not going to find a way out from suffering in this world. That's just part and parcel till my last breath, but that it can be redeemed, and that God's, if you have peace with God, there's a rock to stand on there. That is unlike, I mean, it's like that conversation with my children. What a rock to stand on. Yes, my kids will suffer, but they're going to have a rock to stand on too, I hope and pray. So, speaking of families, I see you've taken liberties with my PowerPoint. I was going to...
Too soon?
That's all right. It kind of scared me a little bit. So I was just going to say, you know...
You actually started at the bottom of the floor,
Smiting incoming, right. Did you show the next slide too? What have you shown? What have been people been reading since?
We were at this first slide.
Yes, I'm aware of that. Yeah.
The second slide seems to be exactly the same. So
yes.
I went ahead and skipped through that.
Oh, good for you. Yeah. Slide. Okay. All right. So I was going to skip it, but since Jason has that kind of a standard image of the Buddha sitting on the lotus flower. This lotus, right? I believe I remember correctly. I am a religious studies major 20 years ago. And the next slide is a common image you'll see of Jesus, or, you know, various. And not that there aren't pictures of Jesus where he's looking serene and whatnot, but nonetheless, it's just as common to see an image of Jesus in anguish, is it not? I find that, to me, that says something about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Anyway, you can go to the next slide now, if you'd like. But just stay there, okay?
This is the last slide.
Don't get eager.
Okay.
So this is the. You know what? Actually, let's go back. Let's go back to the first. I'm sorry. I want to get back to the families. I'm.
It's the beach worker for you.
Yeah. Well, get the text if you would.
The very first text.
Yeah. There you go. Okay, so it talks about, you know, how families are going to be divided. And Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to bring peace to the earth. You think, you know, the Messiah is coming to bring peace, but I'll bring division within families. And, of course, families back then, very important, not just in terms of the sense of a nuclear family and loving your family members, but in terms of your religion, your faith. It was integrated into families. They were to be unified in that regard, especially in Judaism. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, which doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. We knew that beforehand. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. But the first few were surprising. Okay, I'll stop with that. So families. Here's another glorious truth that really has sustained me and has been a blessing to me my entire Christian life, but it's still very hard to get a handle on and to understand the core of what Christ is saying here. Our families are precious to us, of course. It's a given, unless you're a sociopath. Our families are precious to us, but knowing Christ will mean that how you define family is going to have to change. Knowing Christ means that how you define family in the larger sense is going to have to change. And again, this is not something that a lot of pastors or devotionals or theological books will talk about at much length. It's somewhat threatening. The narrative I hear from Christian speakers and devotionals, etc., more often than not, is that God cares deeply about your family, your biological family, which is true, that you need to be a faith-filled and loving father or mother or sibling, which is true, and then the narrative ends there. And it makes it a half-truth, in my view. Or at least, yeah, not a lie at all. Those things I said are very true, and I hold on to them very tightly, but it's a half-truth. The other part of the truth is that your true family, those you will fellowship with forever in the new heaven and new earth, all your brothers and sisters in Christ, whoever those people end up being, whoever they are. That's your true family, your eternal family. And this reflects an even deeper truth of who we are. When I look at my children, Amelia and Judson, I look at them and think, my children. Tests have shown. And thank you. And I do love them as only a parent can love them. The only other person who loves them on this earth as much as me is my wife. But the truth is that they are profoundly not my children. The truth is that they are not my children. They are really God's children. They are glorious and profoundly broken people. And they reflect God's glory as much as I do, and they reflect God's image as much as me. And they have the deepest gift that is given to each of us, which is the gift of choice and free will. They are as deep and as profound as their parents in every regard, and as broken. They are ultimately eternal beings, like angels in a sense, and they will become independent of me, and they have already signaled this in various ways, and they will make a path for themselves. And whether or not we remain bonded together in love and unity forever, will depend a lot on the choices that they make and the choices that I make over the remainder of our lives. And it's not that Laura and I are insignificant or unimportant, God knows. And it's not that those relationships, if they ever became sundered, would be lightly sundered. You know, when Jesus says here that there'll be divisions within families on account of him, I can't imagine his voice is anything but sorrowful. You know, I don't think, he's not saying it's like, yay, woo, there's going to be a real problem here and people are going to split up and it's just, I can't wait. No, I mean, I think we know that. It's part of the oppression, the stress that he feels. And he feels to this day. This is Jesus. This is the one who leaves the whole flock of sheep to find the one and bring him back so that not one, it's not his will that one would be lost. But here's a thing that's hard for me to believe, unless I'm thinking of myself. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus loves my children more than I do. That's a hard thing for me to believe. What's interesting is I don't find it hard to believe that Jesus loves me more than anybody else does. That I find relatively easy to believe. Since I know that God knows my innermost thoughts and loves me anyway, that's the deepest kind of love anyone could ever offer me, has ever offered me. So it's interesting to me that I have a hard time believing that God doesn't love my children in the same way. The flaw clearly lies within me. Shocker, right? You could take notes if you'd like. Seth, not perfect. God. And I'm reflecting really deeply on this, such that I almost hurt a brain cell, that in a way I don't even really believe my children are fully human. Deep down inside, I don't believe that my children are fully human. I still think of them as extensions of me that I own. Now, I know that's not right. I would never write that down in an essay. My children are not fully human. They are extensions of me. But deep down inside, I know there's a part of me that's going to have to shatter and break and let my kids become fully human, separate from me. And I can't imagine there's much that's harder in this world except for a colic, which is harder than everything. So all I can ultimately do is let them go. Let them go into the world of suffering and tell them it's a world of suffering. But if you put your feet on Christ, it's like having the whole globe beneath you while there's a light wind blowing in your face, because there's a destination and there's hope. And I can, and I will, let my children go and to be fully human beings. But it won't be easy. I may need some prayers. I'll have the occasional freak out. But I know I can, because I do trust in the Lord, ultimately. Doug is going to come now and say a prayer and lead us into communion.